Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 32. And at the end of this chapter, you should already have it. I sent it out, but you will need the doctrine of marriage. We will review that after verse 33. All right, well, you know the drill by now. You know why you're here. We're here to continue our pursuit of God's plan, recognizing that it is His Word that is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is not programs, plans, sermonizing, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Singing, prayer, these may be important. But they are certainly not the agent that produces spiritual growth in believers. And we recognize that if we're going to get this straight, number one, we have to approach it with a proper set of tools. Obviously, it is very difficult to interpret the scripture if you do not know the original languages. All translations are inherently flawed simply because there is no single word-by-word translation you can get from the Greek or the Hebrew necessarily that really communicates sometimes what's there. So you have to have that, proper hermeneutical principles, the other small tools, sometimes not as much, but you have to rely on textual criticism and some of these other factors. You also have to have a sound theological grid that is something by which you both bring to bear on the text and which you allow the text to bring to bear on it. And so there's this constant back and forth of seeking to harmonize what we find in the scriptures into a coherent whole, because it is a coherent whole. And so the believer gets equipped by being built up in these things in the inner man, these principles of truth. These are our weapons in the warfare. Of course, if we don't fight the good fight, well, we're going to be sadly disappointed at the bema seat. So that is our challenge before us, and the last days are getting more evil progressively, so it's not going to get any easier, but the reality is this can all be done by God's grace and the systematic intake and then the determination to apply what you learn to the issues of life. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have functional and active sin natures. If you don't deal with it, you're going to stay out of fellowship if you don't address the issue, for one thing. But beyond all that, then you're delusional because you think you're in fellowship and you're not. You have to address your failures and your sins. And this is done privately between you and God. But in terms of interpersonal relationships, you have to deal with other people in that way as well. If you've wronged them, you need to apologize. That is a basic human principle, let alone a biblical principle. So in that regard, it's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace it is to be a part of your plan that you have provided, even from eternity past, and continue to through the principle of operational grace, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in a systematic fashion, grow up in respect to these principles, find our areas of weakness as the Word of God exposes them, and deal with them rather than accepting them or rationalizing them that it's okay in this particular case. We recognize that your standards are perfect and that we are called, we'll never be perfect in time, but to be perfect as you are perfect. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need in grace so that we can assemble, so that we can grow up in the devil's world in spite of all the horrible, deadly things that are out there to kill us. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've wrapped up here one of this short section, really, that kind of began back the final kind of wind up to all of this. And then there will be in verse 33, a reinforcing conclusion, a return to the issue of the husband and wife, because Paul has deviated to some extent here with this matter of Christ and the church. And as we wrapped up Sunday, you saw that in support of this, that we are members of his body, and that he takes care of his body. And so in support of this doctrine, this truth, the passage in Genesis is cited, indicating that in God's thinking, this passage did not precede the relationship between Christ and the church. This was an eternal relationship God has always known about. And that is that the relationship that in fact influenced the formation of the divine institution of marriage. And again, part of this verse here, the first part of it really refers to the physical institution of marriage, only to the human aspect of it. Obviously, you can apply it to Christ, but the one flesh principle is really what he's shooting for here, because we are members of his body. And so because of that, then he makes this statement. And then verse 32, he goes ahead now and begins to address the fact that this may not be easily or readily understood in some cases. We recognize that in terms of doctrine, in terms of teaching, we can break down teaching into less difficult teachings, basic teachings of doctrine that people call milk. These are the things related to salvation and other basic principles, faith, these kinds of things. The author of Hebrews deals with these things and points out some of what they are at the end of Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 6. And so we look at this, these things are not necessarily easy to understand. And then there are, as what we would refer to, meat, the more difficult, profound teachings of Scripture, the harder doctrines maybe to understand, not necessarily to apply, but to just even understand. And so Paul acknowledges here that in fact this is new revelation, that he has already previously told the Ephesians earlier in this book, that they were getting what they got because of what God had given to him, and that this had been going on since his call. He got the ministry, the stewardship in chapter 3, which was his apostolic office, that he had to administrate. And as he administrates that office, he gets revelation. And not only he, but as he points out, the New Testament apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And generally speaking, I can't remember any time those two terms are reversed in the New Testament. It's always apostles and prophets, because the apostles were the greater of the two groups. They had more authority. They were responsible for multiple churches. Whereas prophets, those who were delivering some of this New Testament revelation, might have been limited to a particular region. We don't know for sure, but certainly they seem to have moved around and all of that. But again, you got to understand, in the book of Acts, it's a transition book describing the events, really, from the day of Pentecost. It starts slightly before that, but the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church age in 33 AD, up until the time of Paul's imprisonment. And so it really only covers a brief period of history, probably less than 30 years. And so the church was making great strides during this time, but they had a lot to figure out. It wasn't necessarily easy. They had come out of Judaism, of course, and they were familiar with the setup of the synagogue, which they used in the beginning stages, certainly, as a springboard for the gospel. Paul would generally, if he had a chance, if there was a synagogue in the town, that's where he started his ministry in terms of evangelism. So he points out that these mysteries, and he talks about the mystery, and he talks about other mysteries, and this is one of those things that you would not know if God had not revealed it to Paul, or to someone like Paul. But we wouldn't have been able to ever figure this out just from reading Genesis, that this was the backdrop to the divine institution of marriage, which would explain at some level why Paul, or why God, takes that institution so seriously, because it is a reflection of his son and his bride. And so he takes this very, very seriously. Probably more seriously than people do, but of course, as positive believers, we are to emulate God's views on these things and recognize that he takes this all very seriously because of certain factors. And so these are things that had not been made known. These are brand new truths. And in fact, I would suggest here that this truth is one of those brand new ones that they probably had not heard. If they had heard it, the fact that he says this is a little bit puzzling because they would have already known about it. But he's saying this mystery is profound. It's deep. It's not easily understood necessarily because of the way people think. So what we have here is this mystery, definite article to with the noun musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. The mystery, and again, the word mystery, we'll deal with that, but it does not mean that which is impossible to figure out. Many people, when they see the word mystery, they think it can't be resolved. It can be resolved. Mysteries were meant to be understood, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. So this mystery, the mystery this, you have the near demonstrative here, houtos, this adjective, this mystery, and supply, well, you don't have to actually, it's just a different word order, but aimi doesn't come next, it's actually great, this adjective, this predicate adjective, megas, M-E-G-A-S. So this denotes that which exceeds a standard. Depends on what the standard is, depends on what it is you're kind of comparing to. But if it's of size, it means large. Of number, it means many, as opposed to few. Of age, it would mean old. Of sound, it means loud. Here, it has the idea of the difficulty, magnitude, importance, or profound nature of what I'm talking about. That this is a present indicative of aimi. This is profound. And this is one of those places, but well, aimi is a stative verb anyway, but you wouldn't want to translate this keeps on being great. Once you understand it, it's not profound to you any longer. It is a challenge if you're not familiar with what Paul teaches and all of that. So this mystery is great. Then you have this adversative, the weaker adversative, duh. But, yet, or now, and I think the New American Standard went with yet, which is fine. They went with but, I'm sorry. I almost would have translated this now because he's making a direct statement that is designed to explain what he has just said. This mystery is great. Now, I am speaking. I myself, actually, here you have the emphatic use of the pronoun ego, E-G-O. But I myself, and the reason it's emphatic is because in the Greek structure, the verb has the person wrapped up in it when you parse it. The verb lego here, a present active indicative, is a first person singular. So we already know you would translate this, I am saying, or I say. But with ego attached to it, it makes it very emphatic. I myself am saying or speaking. L-E-G-O, the simple word to say something. Or to speak something. I am speaking with respect to, or with reference to, you have the accusative ice here, the preposition ice, which takes the accusative, and it introduces here an accusative of reference, and what the accusative of reference does is it limits the subject matter not to everything he might have been talking about, but to a specific thing. I am speaking with reference. The one flesh concept. He wasn't talking about man and woman at that point. He's talking about Christ and the church. I am speaking with reference to Christ. The reference to Christ, the accusative that follows, the Messiah, Christos, again, the anointed one. I am speaking with reference to Christ and chi connective here. Then you have the preposition here, ice, which again takes the accusative. Another limiting reference here. I am speaking with reference to two things specifically. The relationship between these two entities, Christ and the church. And, of course, the church involves, you know, all of us. It is a body. And, of course, as we find out here, it is his bride. And so this forms, again, the very basis for the institution of marriage and the very basis all through this, as we have seen, behind the scenes of all the male-female horizontal issues in the marriage, the man and his wife, you have that vertical matter that they both are part of the body of Christ. And they both have responsibilities to the Lord. And even though the woman throughout this, and even in verse 33, while most interpreters, or at least the better grammars I've looked at, like Robertson and Wallace and all that, I think even Weiner, if I remember right, recognize that this is an imperatival type construction without using an imperative again. And so there's no formal imperative in any of this section to the wife. There's commands to the husband, two commands specifically, and then the matter of obligation is introduced into it. They ought to love their wives. So you got in verse 25 the direct command, husbands, love your wives. And then in verse 33, it's going to be repeated in a very sort of explicit fashion. That this applies to every husband in the church, that there are no exceptions to this. And he the way he writes it in the Greek is very explicit. That he is commanded, again, you have an imperative there, to love his own wife, even as himself. Okay, so we're ready to start here. Point one, Paul now makes a single direct statement that is designed to provide some insight into the point he has been making. By indicating that his teaching, I left out the word not here, was not easy to grasp. He recognizes that there may be a little puzzlement on the part of his readers about this subject, of what exactly is he getting at here. Because it just sounds like, but we know from the context, but when he introduces the verse out of Genesis, you just immediately, naturally would apply it to human marriage. And that would be the thing that would come to your head. Well, too, although some want to translate the first part of verse 32 as this is a great mystery. The New American Standard translation here accurately reflects the Greek construction. You have this mystery with the to be verb, I me, and then a predicate adjective, is great. So, three, Paul has used the Greek noun mousterion. And we generally translate it, as you can probably tell from that word, that it is a transliteration, really, of the Greek, our word mystery, four times previously in this book. And it should be defined and understood as follows. The noun is derived from the Greek verb muo, which means to learn the secret about something. And one of the things, of course, again, using the analogy of what people read all the time, murder mysteries, if you're into that kind of thing. The mystery isn't that it can't be figured out. The mystery is you've got to put all the clues together to figure it out. But it can be resolved. It can be understood. The question is, will the person understand it? Because mysteries are, again, not something that are necessarily simple. Not readily, maybe sometimes, or easily revealed or understood even. So B, it is not used of that which cannot be understood. Rather, it is used of that which is secret, hidden, or not obvious. C, outside of the New Testament, the noun was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults and included their secret doctrines and practices into which one must be eliminated. Initiated. Eliminated, probably good too there, but into which one must be initiated. In other words, you had to be brought into this. You came in as a novice and one who didn't understand the background to all of these things they were doing, and you had to be initiated into these things. And many of these cults were secretive, not all of them. Some of them were out in the front. Some of them were openly available. But some of them were quite secretive, and they didn't know exactly what they did there. It's kind of similar to our modern Masons. They're another little cult, a religious cult. Whether they say they are or not, they are. Because they are teaching doctrines, essentially, in their places. And so they have all these little ceremonies and mysteries. And very often, of course, like yours till today, if you get involved with this group, I wouldn't advise it. But if you get involved with them, you'll find out it's very secretive. And you're not allowed to talk about it outside of the other fellow brothers. And they have their weird ways of identifying each other. And, of course, you've seen the Masonic rings and their signs and all that. So those who were on the outside, those not initiated into the cult, were denied access to the knowledge of these secret doctrines and practices. And as they progressed, point E here, in terms of devotion to their God, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that religion. Now, these mysteries aren't real in the case of these pagan cults. They're made up. That's where the term really wildly differs from what we have. These are actually the secret counsels and plans of God that have existed from eternity past that has not necessarily been revealed. And we certainly haven't had them all revealed yet. We don't know, for instance, I know after the rapture, the church age ends and people are shoved immediately back into the age of Israel. Well, I presume that means then the same rules for the age of Israel are back in force. No indwelling Holy Spirit. That's going to make it far more difficult on believers. Even the ones that get saved, it's going to be somewhat more difficult. Will they? Obviously, we know there's going to be a reinstitution of the temple and its sacrificial and ceremonial practices. That's very obvious. And in fact, John, even in the book of Revelation, is told to get up and to measure this thing. But we also know that the temple, from the study of Mark there, that the temple as the fig tree will never ever produce fruit. Not in Israel, not under the age of Israel, it never will. It can't. And that's where one of the big issues is. If you reject the idea that the temple's the fig tree and substitute the whole nation, you're saying essentially Israel will never recover. That's a very dangerous position to take, I think, given especially what we saw in Romans. Paul makes it very plain Israel has a future. And so these are actually real doctrines that govern all of this. So as they progressed in terms of devotion in this, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that particular religion. In order to be given knowledge of the mysteries, they had to take a vow of absolute silence. This is another place where the pagan cults differ wildly from Christianity. Paul freely, openly, and frequently, honestly teaches these things without hesitation or fear. They are not hidden from anybody in that sense. Now, they are hidden to some extent if you don't have the wherewithal and the frame of reference to understand it. Just as if you don't have the frame of reference to understand the internal combustion engine, you probably don't want to work on your own car. You probably want to get somebody with understanding of that. And so you can grow in certain understanding here. But we don't keep our mysteries quiet. This is a very major change from the pagan cults. So four, biblically, here the term refers to the secret thoughts, plans, dispensations, and doctrines of God, which are hidden from the human race, but are comprehended only by means of divine revelation. This is another issue that we have had to pound home, and that is everything in the world has not been revealed. God has, frankly, in his word, made it plain that certain things have not been revealed. The day and the hour of the second advent, for instance. And that would also rule out the day and the hour of the rapture because you could just calculate backwards 7 years. But those can't be known. We know they can't be known. So we don't concern ourselves with them. So here, they are comprehended by means of divine revelation. And by that, I mean, if God doesn't reveal it, you can't know it. And people who claim to know what God hasn't revealed, they're in trouble. They're in a great deal of trouble if they're claiming knowledge that God hasn't revealed. And this is part of the problem with some of this experiential approach to Christianity that in some ways, not all the time totally, but in some ways divorces itself from the sound study of the scripture. And it becomes very experiential. You see a lot of this in the charismatic and holy roller realms, not just limited to them. But you see that a lot, that their experience in many times takes precedence over the scripture. And that you have to be careful about, because if God doesn't reveal it, you can't know it. So God has to first provide revelation. And for instance, we talk about the entire gap system and all that. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it plain that he has revealed these things to those he desires to. So God chooses when and to whom he will reveal his secret counsels. So not everybody gets this. Unbelievers never get it. They just don't know. They're never going to know. Because they don't have the wherewithal to even study these things. They can't. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So they can't study God's word effectively. They can read it. And you know, and I've had some of these people try that with me. Well, I've read through the Bible 50 times. Well, good for you. I read through the Bible every year. Good for you. There's nothing wrong with reading through the Bible. Do you understand it all? Is there anything in there that's puzzling? And there should be a whole lot, even if you read it. And we don't discourage you reading your Bible. We encourage you to read it. But you want to read it with understanding. Reading things you don't understand isn't any more helpful than reading an automobile manual if you don't understand the engine. It doesn't do you any good, really. So they may be able to acquire from the scriptures some facts and figures like chronology and numbers and these kinds of things. But the actual spiritual content of it, they never get. And that's just the way it is. So however here, one should not think that these mysteries are only revealed to a select group of initiates. This is another place where this differs wildly from the pagan cults. All the mysteries of God's plan are available. I mean, all that he's revealed. I mean, there's still more. Does anybody know what the priesthood's going to be like in the millennium? I don't know that that's been revealed yet. We know we wrap up the age of Israel there before the beginning of the millennium. We know Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem, ruling the nations from there. But how will all that play out, and exactly what, you know, the church's part in all this? We have an administrative function, but I don't know that it's all been revealed yet. There's some indication, say, in the parables, that your level of exaltation in phase 3 is going to be commensurate with your level of input in phase 2. And that in some of the parables, it's represented as ruling over cities. You've been faithful. You did this thing. You come and rule over 10 cities. And you come and rule over 5. I'm taking what you had away from you, and you get nothing. And both the severity, the grace and the severity of God that he will deal out. So we don't know, you don't understand all the mysteries yet. There's no doubt. But what we can't understand is what has been revealed. So they can be grasped by any believer, again, who desires to understand them. You can be, if you're a believer, 8, 9, 10 years old, and pay attention, concentrate, develop a frame of reference. These can be readily understood by any believer who wants to know. And some of that gets to this matter of positive volition. Do people want to know the truth, or are they just sure they're already right? And if they're sure they're already right, you can't reason with them. It doesn't make any difference. They'll never get it in that sense. Because you're not going to find the truth if you're always right on your own. There's just no way. It doesn't work that way. Well, 6, although there is no reason to understand this term in any other way, some creative interpreters, and we have a lot of those out there, and I like reading their stuff sometimes for a good laugh. Other times I like it, I read it, and I cry. Because it's just horribly depressing that they will mangle up stuff so badly. So, although there's no reason to understand this term in any other way, some creative interpreters have attempted to change the meaning of this term from its normal meaning to something like parable. Well, first, there's a word for parable. Parabole. It actually transliterates over into the English as parable, roughly. This doesn't mean parable. It didn't change meaning since Paul's used it earlier in the book. And that's one of the real values, of course, of studying and interpreting verse by verse in context. You don't fall for these plausible rationales of interpreters that haven't stuck with the context of the book. And mysterion here means exactly what it's always meant. It's something that God had hidden away in his repertoire, but he didn't really reveal until he chose to. And there's a timing for all of this in his plan, as we should know. So others take the mystery as a reference to a divine sacrament. This is primarily advanced in Catholic theology, rather, which suggests that marriage is a means of receiving divine grace. Now, I can at least understand that a little bit because marriage is referred to as divine grace in the scriptures. He who finds a good wife finds favor from the Lord. Well, that favor is at Ken. Cain, actually, the word for the Hebrew term, it's often translated as grace or favor. And so you see, and say there in Ecclesiastes 31, Proverbs 31, he talks about the virtuous wife and all of that, who can find, indicating that she's a source of great blessing if you get a good one. If you don't, God help you. God help you if you don't, because it is better to live in the corner of a roof on a rainy, drippy day than it is to live with a contentious woman. So, pray for a good one. That's why no big rush when you're young. Oh, I got to get married. No, you don't. Think about it, pray about it, wait for God to bring things together. Don't be too quick to lunge. And you can look around. I mean, all of us know people. I've known people over the years, and their marriages have been god-awful in some cases. And exploded and imploded and all of that. And while that's sad and we offer help for those people, we offer grace, hey, your life isn't over after divorce. Then there's this fine line then the church has to walk. Okay, you can be divorced once, twice. You get divorced three times, four times, you've established a pattern. And this the church has to stand against. This is where the church has dropped the ball. They don't stand against this. Again, I've sat under situations where all you hear is grace, 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 and there's never any emphasis on righteousness or orientation. And God does provide grace, and we're very grateful for that grace. And we all need it, and we all employ it every day, I would hope. The goal is to exploit it, not to abuse it, though. And so some of this gets into abusing grace. Well, that doesn't fly, or it shouldn't, anyway. So again, a divine sacrament that somehow God ministers grace through marriage, he does, but not in the way they're saying. That marriage itself is a sacrament. Once you enter into it, it's a part of your whole salvation package, like your baptism and your catechism and your all that, that they run you through. So a third group here assigns a different meaning to mystery and understands it as a reference to a deeper or secret meaning of the Genesis citation. Uh-oh. Well, this view would allow for an allegorical understanding of that. And again, like I pointed out, some of them did allegorize this verse. The father represents God. The mother represents Mary or the church or Jerusalem or whatever it was, Israel. However they took it. So they did try to allegorize this verse, there's no doubt. Well, nevertheless, the term should be understood as has been defined with regard to the secret plans of God, which have been kept hidden in ages past, but have now been revealed in Christ. Romans 16, 25. And one of the things we see here, that, of course, at one time, this was an unrevealed mystery. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, this has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so that phrase, of course, obedience of faith, is very significant, found there in Romans several times, I believe. And this was Paul's goal. So we're not promoting, of course, a works-oriented religion at all. Not phase one salvation works, anyway. We recognize phase two works are called for. And that's the obedience of faith part. But it all springs from faith, from this recognition of the divine mystery that God was going to solve all of mankind's problems in Jesus Christ, at least potentially. But did mankind get it? No, most of them still haven't. And this mystery's been revealed for, well, now a couple of centuries. that we can see. Or a couple of millennia, actually. Centuries, millennia. And then Colossians 2:2 also is another usage of that. Talking so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knitted together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That mystery, Christ Himself. That all the plan of God would be summed up in this one person, the God-man. And it'll all be resolved, and it'll all be resolved in Him, and all things will be recapitulated. We saw that at the beginning of Ephesians there. All things will be summed up in Christ in the coming dispensation, and then into the eternal future. Well, the second issue that must be addressed is the matter of this mystery. What is the antecedent of the demonstrative pronoun houtos? 11, does it refer to the one flesh teaching that he had just cited at the end of the previous verse? That would be one logical antecedent to it. This mystery, what mystery? The two becoming one flesh is a mystery. And there is a certain mystery inherent within marriage itself. But Paul's talking about a far greater mystery, not just the mystery of a man and a woman coming together and joining into a union that we call one flesh. So does it refer to that, or does it point to the following clause regarding Christ and the church, or does it refer to both? So there's little doubt here that the citation initially applies to the institution of marriage, since that is the very context in the book of Genesis in which the statement was made in the first place. Nobody would read this Genesis statement and not read marriage into it and not understand it of marriage. That would just be the normal understanding of this verse. Had been for probably, Old Testament was written about 1500 BC. So by the time of Christ, it had been around 1500 years. And there's no indication anybody looked at it any other way. So it initially applies to marriage. And in 13, the mystery in view must be determined by the context, which has had really only two subjects. The first is the marital relationship, and the second is the relationship between Christ and the church. And A, there can be little doubt that those who have entered into marriage and experienced the reality of two unique wills coming together in a common bond of mutual support and love can attest to the somewhat mysterious nature of that union. It's very difficult to describe to people what a successful long-term marriage is like, what all is involved in it. All people can see sometimes is, oh, look, they're happily married. They've been together a long time. But they don't see all the struggles and triumphs and tragedies and all the things that went into that. They don't see the sacrifice. They don't see a whole bunch of things. They don't see the bending of your own will to the will of another sometimes. And all that. So there is a certain mystery about marriage, of course, that we can attest to. But additionally, the relationship between Christ and the church, with its emphasis on one body or one flesh, is certainly a mystery that was not recorded prior to Paul. That we looked at those verses there in Ephesians 3. Those are the ones where he says, this is all, these mysteries are now being revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Spirit. And so he got all that. Well, and then 5:30, that we are members of his body. This revelation apparently came through Paul himself, because he uses it in a number of places, and he doesn't ever attribute it to anybody else. He just attributes it to his own teaching. So thus it would seem that the citation properly applies to both the marital union and the relationship between Christ and the church. The mysterious aspect that Paul is attempting to communicate is that the one flesh relationship that exists between Christ and the church, and that's obviously metaphysical. It's a spiritual union at this point. That one flesh is a spiritual union, as it were, in his body. This forms the basis for the institution of marriage and the one flesh relationship between the husband and the wife. So 14, therefore, the mystery refers to the one flesh principle, with the added revelation that the institution of marriage is patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. And with that understanding, when you go back and look at all this, you see why he's been constantly appealing to the vertical relationship between believers and their Lord, because they're a part of that church. So based on that relationship, Paul cites the passage in Genesis to indicate that the union between Jesus Christ and the church is the basis for the one flesh principle of the institution of marriage, again, which culminates in this one flesh principle. However, point 16, this is something that had to be revealed by God. Further, this mystery could not be understood prior to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the formation of the church, who is both, just as Eve was to Adam, who is both his body and his bride. Eve was the same thing. She was Adam's bride, but she was also bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so that relationship was, again, predicated on the relationship between Christ and the church. So as Thielman has observed, it would be nonsense to suggest that one could read the text of Genesis and see Christ and the church apart from the divine revelation that comes with and through Christ. And that was well put. You would not ever, well, you have to be awfully creative to read this back into Genesis. Unless what we have here, as it is, the true mystery, is that it is to be read into this, that it is the backdrop to the institution of marriage. So the statement that follows, point 19 here, this mystery is great, but I am speaking. Or now I'm speaking. And I think the duh really sets up and signifies where he's going with this. Now, I've talked about the relationship between the man and his wife, but I'm speaking on a little deeper level here now about the relationship between Christ and the church. This has been the backdrop. So the statement that follows uses the pronoun ego in an emphatic way to indicate that the relationship between Christ and the church and the institution of marriage is exactly his meaning. And some interpreters, point 20 here, have concluded that Paul writes this way to emphasize that his own interpretation of Genesis 2:24 is to be differentiated from the way or ways others interpreted this verse. That's not true, though. I know they've suggested this. I've seen it in several different places. But that's not correct, because Paul's use of the passage in Genesis is not introduced here as a citation to correct some erroneous view. But it's cited in support and to harmonize with the very nature of his overall argument. So he's not here trying to correct some thinking the Ephesians had wrong or something. That's not it. Or alternatively, even some false teachers or people out there advocating something in opposition to this. Additionally, if Paul were attempting to combat some erroneous teachings, he would likely be more straight. Does Paul strike you as the guy that beats around the bush when he wants to say something? He doesn't to me. He never has. He would likely be more straightforward and forceful as he was with the Galatians and others. If Paul's trying to correct something, I don't think you have to guess. I think you can be able to tell just by paying attention to what he says. And his tone, the type of tone he uses here with these people, and the things he says to them are certainly very straightforward and quite forceful, in fact. I am amazed. I am astonished. This blows my mind that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so Paul doesn't mince words, doesn't beat around the bush. Six verses in, he says his nice little opening things, which he always does in his letters. Very consistent of what he, although in this letter he does much more stress his apostolic authority and divine sanction than he does necessarily in other letters. Because these people were at odds with that. They weren't accepting that. This is the guy God put in charge. You can question him all you want, but guess what? He didn't come through the agency of man. Man didn't appoint him. God did. And so he very much more emphasizes his apostolic credentials and authority in this book than he does in some others. And also chapter 3, similarly, verse 1. You stupid Galatians. Well, that sounds harsh. That's pretty straightforward, though. Now, you don't have to guess what he means, do you? What did Paul mean by that? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, somebody's evil queen's got a spell on you, this witch. Some witch has put a spell on you, I guess. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified.
Anoetos there, foolish means unthinking or senseless. Stupid maybe is a little strong, but senseless is a good word for it. We've seen that term actually not too long ago. So again, if Paul was trying to combat something, I think you would know it. And there's nothing in this to suggest any tone or straightening out of anything that I could see at all. So the use of the weaker here, a conjunction, introduces a slight contrast that Paul recognized was probably new revelation for his readers. So while they have known much of what was in this book already, they may have heard a lot of it from Paul. This part, apparently, maybe they hadn't. And certainly there are some things in this book, of course we don't have access to everything Paul wrote, but there are some things that in this book that are not extant in any other books. They're just wildly different. His whole emphasis coming up in chapter 6 on spiritual warfare. Slightly mentioned in other places, but not to the extent that he's going to deal with it. So he knew the mystery doctrine was probably new to his audience and was perhaps unexpected, yet he determined to enlighten his readers. The use of the adjective megas here, great or large, here translated, this mystery is great, should be understood to mean that this particular mystery was particularly profound. Truth that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It hadn't clearly been revealed until he does it here, I don't think. That this is the first time, there's nothing like this in any of his previous writings on this. But this is, of course, also too, as we pointed out, this is the only place he extends and does the household codes. Any significant treatment are found here. And here only in Ephesians, in fact. So it should be observed that Paul does not attempt to say that the common understanding of Genesis was wrong or lacking. He just, in other words, if you read the verse in the English or even in the Greek, Hebrew there, and you thought it referred to marriage, it did. You weren't wrong about that. There's just a little bit more to it than what has been revealed. So he's not saying that the common understanding was wrong or lacking. He just indicates that God revealed to him that the establishment of the institution of marriage was based on the mystery relationship between Christ and between the church. Again, those two preposition ices at the end of that verse, both of them are introducing accusatives of reference. With reference to Christ and with reference to the church. These are the two big entities. So 25, this is somewhat different than saying that the marital union serves as a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. This goes beyond that slightly. A type, by the way, tupos in the Greek, is an Old Testament place, person, institution, action that prefigures something that's going to be revealed later. And there's a direct correlation between them that when you are studying the scriptures, you have some sense of it, of the correlation between them. They're not, you know, like this. You would never read Genesis, I don't think, and I'm pretty sure that's what he's getting at here. You'd never read Genesis and come up with Christ in the church. But are there other types of typology in there where you can see Christ in the church? Well, absolutely. And as it turns out, but a type is always pointing forward. Paul's saying, this, I'm pointing back to Genesis now. This mystery says that there's more to what you read in Genesis, because now we have the added revelation of Christ in the church. Now, does that mean go back and try to read Christ in the church into everything in Genesis? No, it does not. It absolutely does not. So when one considers the union between Christ and the church, it is evident that Paul has applied the one flesh principle to that spiritual union. So again, that's one of the reasons why I would suggest to you one flesh, while there is an emphasis on the sexual union, that's not to be, it's not to be separated from that. But there's more to that in marriage than, I mean, really, does your marriage just consist of sex and that's it? You have no other kind of soulish relationship or any of that? And of course, no, it doesn't. I know it doesn't. So 27, it is the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church as it relates to marriage that Paul designates as a mystery, not the typological correspondence between the divine institution of marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. Now that we look back, can we say with Paul's revelation, well, now we can say marriage was typical of Christ and the church, but we couldn't have said it without this revelation here. You would have never figured that out. And now I think we might have time to get through the exegesis of this tonight. Nevertheless, verse 33, here is the signal that Paul's returning now to his main thought, introduced by the conjunction plain, but, or nevertheless. The idea here is, now back to my main point, he's returning now to the husband and wife only. He's dealt with all that he wants to say about Christ and the church and this mystery relationship. Now he says, I'm turning my focus right back to the matters of the household code, which I started with. Nevertheless, each and every one of you must also love his wife as himself. The Greek word order here again is differently. The word next word is kai, which is adjunctive use and is translated also. Also, you all, you've got the nominative plural of su here. You all, the ones, and this is actually just the definite article in the Greek, the nominative masculine plural, ho. You all, the ones, actually here what this does is, this is a use of the definite article that is it's setting you up, that it that telling you that this is going to be modifying here this plural, su. You all the ones, according to one. And of course, this is not stuff that would, kata, this preposition here, with the numeral heis, one, according to one. And this is our vernacular for one by one, individually, each of you. But one by one is really about the best translation of it. And you all, the ones, one by one, and then he strengthens it even further with this adjective, hekastos. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. So you all, the ones, those are both plural. According to one, one by one, emphasizes singulars. And this ekastos is a distributive adjective. It means each one or everyone. So he uses a lot of words here to say that I'm including every husband in this. You're not going to get out of this. Every husband here is going to be under this. So then you have you all, one by one, each, must love his wife as himself. The wife of himself, it actually leads us off. This is an accusative here of gune with the definite article. And again, you could, the wife in view, of himself, heiau tu, limits it to only your wife and no other wife. Again, a genitive here of relationship. Thus, you have this adjective, this adverb, huto, h-o-u-t-o. Thus, in this manner, or in a similar way, must love. And this is where they translated the imperative here of the verb agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. They supply the word must with it to indicate to you that it is a command. He must love. Is to love. Again, the emphasis is on the wife because it's way forward in the sentence here, and it's the accusative, it's the object here. As, or since, hos, here, as, thus, so, or as, or in this manner. So this completes the thought of huto, that previous word we just saw, that adverb. Thus, each one is responsible to love as his wife of himself, as himself. Well, he's already said, the wife is your body. So to say this, to love her as yourself, is not saying anything new particularly. It's just summing up and reinforcing everything he's been dealing with. So you must, in this manner, you love her as yourself, like yourself. But now, but or now, again, you have the weaker adversative duh, which signals a transition a little bit. But it's not a hard transition like Allah would be. But the wife, again, each wife, gune, with the definite article. And here's where the sentence gets a little weird. Because I would so much expect to have an imperative here. There is nothing in this that suggests to me it shouldn't be an imperative. Because he's commanded the husband three times now. And he never has given a command to the wife, but this is still not an imperative in form. But does it have imperatival force? Yes. Not as much as the imperative say. It's slightly softened when he's dealing with the wives. Probably because Paul knew that in that day and age, the wives generally got the short end of the stick. Again, if you ever want to research paterfamilias, the wives were definitely not running the household. They definitely were not. So they could be run over, just as the children and the slaves could, because all the power belonged to the man, and that was all that was ever taught. And that was really what was enforced. So what you have here is the wife, a nominative singular, and then we have a purpose clause. Hina is the conjunction, H-I-N-A. And we would normally translate this as in order that. But again, it has an imperatival force to it. In order that, and also he's changed the verb here. Before he used hupo tasso there to submit or subordinate. Here he uses the word phobeo, P-O-H-P-H-O-B-E-O, which is the word for fear. See to it. Now, so one might translate, and you could supply that word. And I think that's what, the New American Standard did. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so here, present passive subjunctive of phobeo, again, is the word fear. They soften it down to respect. It's probably somewhere in between both of them, but both could be used to convey what's going on here. A lot of times, the problem with translators that I've seen, and particularly with the New American Standard, is they want to soften this word fear down almost to where it doesn't mean fear at all. And the word fear means fear. I mean, we kind of know what it is. We get our word phobia from this. I mean, good Lord. An irrational fear of something. So in order that, see to it that she may fear the husband. Definite article with on air, again, her husband, because the definite article here can easily function again as the pronoun. Because it's only her husband that's in view. He's made this plain back at the very beginning. Your own husband, idios. And so here, her own husband, her husband is fine as well. Okay, good. We got through that. We'll be able to dive into this tomorrow night. We might get through it, we might not. But anyway, make sure you got your doctrine of marriage with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.